Well, thank you, Ron, today. And for the next 3 months, we're back in the New Testament. And so it's always exciting. He and I were talking about that earlier, how, you know, we love the Old Testament too, but there's something about getting back in the New Testament that's always exciting. So here we are. In December, we'll go back to the Old Testament again and finish up Genesis. 3 years ago, we started a study of Genesis, got halfway through, and then they left Genesis, and now they're coming back to it in December. So, yeah, I guess they just kind of wanted to break it up, these long books. I don't know. But anyway, today we're beginning a study of Paul's letter to the Galatians. And I think I've got a map here. This is working. There we go. Galatia was a Roman province that stretched north and south, right across the middle of what we usually call Asia Minor. Nowadays it's Turkey, also Anatolia. But you see Galatia in green up there. The scale's small enough so you can see how it relates to the whole eastern Mediterranean region there. And then there's a larger scale map. It's still in green. It kind of divides into two parts, northern Galatia and southern Galatia. Southern Galatia included the cities of Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. Paul visited all those cities on his very first missionary journey and then went back to them on his second and third journeys, actually. To give you an idea about the distances involved, if you see Pisidian Antioch up there, it's about 90 miles from Pisidian Antioch to Iconium. So Galatia is a Roman province, kind of like a state with many cities. So this letter is addressed to several different churches in several different cities. All of Paul's other letters are either directed to Christians in a specific city like Rome or Ephesus or Thessalonica or Corinth or Colossae, Philippi, or to a specific Christian person like Timothy or Titus or Philemon. So in this case, it's kind of different. He's addressing the letter to many churches. Obviously, there's a very serious problem he's dealing with in this letter. And it's not just limited to one church or one city. It's infected many churches in this Galatian province. By the way, the northern part of Galatia has a city called Ancyra. When Rome made Galatia into a Roman province, they made Ancyra the capital. It's not mentioned in the Bible. A lot of scholars think Paul was almost certainly there in northern Galatia as well as in southern Galatia. But Ancyra still exists today. We call it Ankara. It's the capital of Turkey. So same city. Galatia was settled by Gauls. They were Celtic people from Europe who had migrated over into what we call Asia Minor or Anatolia. You'll see it called sometimes. They migrated there about 300 years before Jesus was born. And by the way, just because we're looking at a map of it there, I'm going to take a little moment, not long, but to chase just a little bit of a rabbit. It's really easy for us to confuse what we call Asia Minor, which is the whole area of modern Turkey, virtually, with another area called Asia that's really a Roman province. If you look over in the western part of Asia Minor, you'll see the province of Asia. It's a very large province. But Ephesus was the main city in that province. You see Ephesus up there and Troas up there. They're in the province of Asia. That's where the Revelation churches were. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you know, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. They were all in the Asian province. And sometimes I think we get Asia Minor and the Asian province mixed up. I think every time we see the word Asia in the Bible, it almost certainly refers to that Roman province. Anyway, Rome conquered Galatia 64 years before Jesus was born. And then 25 years before Jesus was born, Caesar Augustus made it a province. Called it Galatia and got it from the word Gaul, because there were Gauls who lived there, Galatia. So Paul first visited this area on his very first missionary journey, probably in 48 AD. Probably a year or two later, he wrote this letter to the Galatians, around 49 or 50 AD. Probably the very first letter he wrote of all his letters. I think he probably wrote it after he and Barnabas got back to Antioch. He wrote it from Antioch. I think what happened is soon after he got back to Antioch, he got a report from what was going on in the churches that he had just established. And it wasn't very good. And so he's having to deal with a very serious issue here. It's about the gospel itself. What is the gospel? So it's a very exciting, passionate letter. And you really see Paul's heart in this letter. It's a really powerful letter. Martin Luther, you know, the great reformer who led a lot of the Protestant Reformation to break away from that Roman doctrine of salvation by works. And Luther started reading his scripture and realized, no, it's not salvation by works. It's salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. And he loved this letter. It was his favorite of all. And you can see why when you read it. He called Galatians Catherine von Bora, because Catherine von Bora was his wife. And he said, I'm married to this book. He loved that book. It's a very powerful book. Leon Morris, great Bible scholar, said, Galatians is a passionate letter, the outpouring of the soul of a preacher on fire for his Lord and deeply committed to bringing his hearers to an understanding of what saving faith is. Just that profound, just that important. It's really, really important. So in verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Let's stop right there. There are two ways this word apostle is used in the New Testament. The word itself simply means someone who sent. So it was generally used to refer to anyone who was sent for a particular purpose. So, for example, Paul wrote to the Philippians. This is in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. He said, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. And the ESV says, and your messenger. But the Greek is apostolos. Same word he's using here, apostle. And the reason the ESV translated that way is because they understood that the word is used two different ways. We got to understand that in the scripture. So the church at Philippi basically sent Epaphroditus to Paul with an offering. So the church had sent him out. In 2 Corinthians, you see the same thing in chapter 8, verse 23. Paul wrote, as for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers. And there it is again. It's apostles of the churches. Messengers of the churches. That's important to hear where they're coming from. Messengers from the churches. So he uses the word apostles in a general way to refer to anybody that's been sent out by churches on a mission. We can do that today, actually, you know, from time to time, quite often, actually, from Sevier Heights. We send out people to Boston and to other places all over the world to go to other churches to minister, to serve, to do things that they need done. They're apostles from us. They're apostles from us. But here, Paul is being very clear, isn't he? He's not saying, I'm someone who's been sent by such and such a church. No. Don't you get confused, he says. I've not been sent out by men. No, not a church. I've been sent directly by our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, by God the Father who raised him from the dead. So he's saying, you must take this letter very seriously. This is not just a greeting, it's a warning. I'm an apostle. God's appointed me to be an apostle, and I'm giving you a message from God. You need to take it seriously. And we need to remember, there were lots of other letters being sent. He's saying, my letter is from God. I'm an apostle from God. This has the authority of God behind it. There were other people sending letters in those days. I mean, there were church leaders sending letters. We have some of them today, like Clement of Rome in the 90s AD. You know, wonderful letter, not inspired by God. So people wrote letters then just like they don't write letters anymore, do they? But it's like they used to write letters here. It's like they write texts now. Yeah. But these were human letters. Paul's saying, you're going to have to take these words more seriously than that. I've been sent by God to deliver this message. You take this as the very word of God. Take me seriously. This is important. So he wants us to know he's an apostle in a very unique sense. God uses that word apostle normally to mean someone who had been with Jesus and was sent out by him as one who had been with Jesus and seen Jesus and knew Jesus was risen from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul underscored, he said, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? You see how he puts that together? He appeared to Paul because he wanted Paul to be an apostle. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's talking about Jesus' post-resurrection appearances there. 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 8, he said, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me too. For I am the least of the apostles. But I am one. He said, I'm the least of them. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because he said, I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, He said, I am what I am. God made me this. It's not me, it's God working through me. And he made me an apostle. So he's Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Verse 2, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul started most of his letters with this greeting of grace and peace. By the way, Paul uses the word grace over 100 times in his letters. All the other New Testament writers put together, use it 55 times. It's like God's way of underlining, I've chosen Paul to drive home this doctrine of grace to my people. You notice how Holly was talking about John and how much he used the word belief. I guess the word grace to Paul is like the word belief to John. It's just that key word that God caused him to use over and over and over. So the Greek word is charis, grace. It was similar to a Roman greeting that was often given in that day, charein, charis and charein. They had the same root. That meant usually to rejoice or joy to you or something like that. And peace, of course, was a common Jewish greeting in the Old Testament. In Hebrew, it's shalom. So he's saying grace and peace. Paul loved those words. He wanted to drive them home to us. Grace first, then peace. He wants us to receive Jesus by the amazing grace of God, just by amazing grace. And then, after that, to experience the amazing peace of God, grace and peace. I mean, it's ours for the asking, guys. Isn't that sweet? I mean, what could be a greater gift than these two gifts we receive in Christ? Grace and peace. Paul said, grace and peace to you. Yeah. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Jesus made it very clear that it was very important that we get this right. And we don't ever want to get confused here. Jesus' life was not taken from him by evil men. And he underscores that. They could not. Holly mentioned that this morning too. They tried many times in his ministry. They tried to kill him. They couldn't. They didn't have the power to do it. No one took his life. He gave it up himself. Listen how important this is to Jesus. This is in John chapter 10, verse 14. He said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. He's going to save Gentiles too. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. So there'll be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. There he says it again. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And then to even underscore it more, he said, no one takes it from me. He didn't want anybody to be confused. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. And I have authority to take it up again. Isn't that awesome? That's what he did. This is prophesied by Isaiah, that Jesus would give his life for our sins. That awesome chapter of Isaiah, chapter 53. If you haven't meditated on it in a while, I'm telling you, every now and then, go back and just soak in that chapter. It is incredible, the prophecy that's there. Listen to this. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And when we hid, as it were, our faces from him, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I mean, there's no more powerful statement in the scripture of the substitutionary atonement than right here, 700 years before he's born. And listen to this last verse in Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. That implies a resurrection, by the way. Because he poured out his soul to death. He did it himself. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amazing prophecy of substitutionary atonement. 700 years before Jesus was born. Then Jesus came and he did it. And then Paul wants to drive this point home, often in this letter. We're not saved, and we do not remain saved by our works. We need to get it out of our heads. We're saved by Jesus' atoning death alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. And he wants to drive that home. He also tells us here in verse 4 that he gave himself to deliver us from the present evil age. This world has turned its back on its creator. And the world has basically given the devil a wide open door to flood us with all kinds of deception and sin. And as we get near the end, it gets worse. It's resulted in what Paul calls here the present evil age. Listen to what he said in 2 Corinthians. This is chapter 4, verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's an evil age. And Jesus said, I'm giving myself to deliver you from it. We also see this in Paul's great prayer in Colossians. The first chapter of Colossians is an awesome prayer. It's worth memorizing. And part of that prayer is, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience. We're in this thing for the long run, guys. He's praying that for the church. We need to pray it for ourselves and for others. With joy, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And then listen to these wonderful words. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. There it is. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, the present evil age that he's talking about here in Galatians. He's delivered us and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So when we trust Christ, he takes us out of this present evil age. He says in 2 Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, he's a what? New creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. He's delivered us out of the domain of darkness. He's taken us out of this present evil age. He's delivered us from it. But Satan has a huge number of people who are bound. There's a mental, spiritual, emotional, and physical darkness and bondage. We've looked at this verse quite often, but in Romans chapter 1, he says it this way, for although they knew God, they knew God. They knew in the back of their mind there has to be a God. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking. It's where a country is. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Do you see any evidence of that in our country? Yeah. What pops in your mind when I say something like that? What's evidence that our nation is in blindness and bondage? The sexual revolution, yeah.
No respect.
No respect, yeah. For life, yeah, yeah. We're confusing our kids today so badly. It's insane. I mean, I used to use the word crazy and insane kind of as a throwaway word, I guess. I didn't really mean literally, but now it's literal. I mean, there's an insanity going on. When you reject God and you turn yourself over to darkness, you become insane. I mean, there's a mental problem there that can't put things together, and it gets just totally weird. Human thinking leads into really weird thinking and insanity. So we're telling little boys, you don't like being a little boy? You want to be a girl? You can be a girl. You don't want to be a girl, you want to be somewhere in between, that's fine. They believe now it's a continuum. You know, for a while they were saying about homosexuality, they said, well, we think it's genetic, so we're just born this way and we don't have any choice about it. And then they decided, well, a lot of us kind of like to move back and forth, so it must not be genetic, but now it's just they want us to accept the reality of whatever they think and whatever they believe. That's supposed to be reality. It's an insane confusion. It's bondage in the name of freedom. I'm going to give you two or three examples real quickly. Al Mohler. Do any of you listen to his briefing? Any of you hear it? It's really worth listening to, guys. 5 days a week, every morning, he comes out with something he calls the briefing. It's usually 15 or 20 minutes. You can get it in podcast form. If you have a podcast app, I'll be glad to help you find it, or you can just search for it. But if you want to, you can go to his website, albertmohler.com, and find him there and listen. Go back and listen to some of the previous ones if you want to. But he does some really good stuff. He's really worth listening to from a Christian perspective. So he mentioned these things, and I'm talking about recent stuff here. This article is Friday, called The Transgender Language War by Abigail Shire. And it said, Virginia's Fairfax County public school system recently stripped the phrase biological gender. So they can't talk about biological gender anymore. See, for a while, the transgender people were okay with talking about biological gender. No more. It's not okay. From its family life curriculum, replacing it with sex assigned at birth. So it's as if sex has nothing to do with your biology. Your gender has nothing to do with your biology. It's just something somebody assigned you, you assigned yourself. The article goes on and says, without permitting parents to opt out, parents didn't have any choice about it, public schools across the country are teaching children that gender is neither binary, that is male and female, nor biological. It's closer to a mental state. Question of how girl-like or boy-like you feel. That's where we are now. There's a lot of that going on. They do it with a straight face. A few years ago, almost everybody looked at that and said, that's crazy. But now it's considered normal. In California, this happened last October, but Governor Jerry Brown signed into law SB 219, which threatens to jail health workers who refuse to use preferred pronouns. This is from the California Family Council, where I got this, and I'm just quoting them. While no doubt well-intentioned, the bill from California State Senator Scott Wiener, a Democrat from San Francisco, will inflict severe penalties on long-term care center workers if they fail to deny biological facts by using preferred pronouns for any patients identifying as transgender. If employees willfully or repeatedly violate SB 219, they could be charged with a misdemeanor and subject to punishment of a $1,000 fine or even up to a year in jail. SB 219 also mandates gender be determined by self-identification, not biology. As a result, female senior citizens will be forced to share bedrooms and other intimate facilities with biological men if those men identify as women. SB 219 forces people to use words that aren't even in the dictionary. SB 219 tries to place misgendering someone on the same level as physical abuse. That's where we are. A couple of weeks ago, the New York Times had an article entitled, In This Oklahoma, She Loves Her and He Loves Him. And it's talking about a new production of Oklahoma in which the romantic relationships are all homosexual. You know, the music, Oscar Hammerstein, yeah. Rodgers and Hammerstein, yeah, sorry. That's where we are. And because true Christians are a threat, they perceive us to be a threat to this present evil age, we have the problem now of our secularized, godless culture out there reacting angrily. They get angry to anything that even hints at Christianity. This was a couple of weeks ago, August the 8th. The Daily Press of Victorville, California had an article entitled Threats Prompt Removal of Harvest Crusade Ads in Orange County. Y'all know Greg Laurie? You remember Greg Laurie? Most of you nod your heads. He's a great preacher. He's the pastor of Harvest Christian Fellowship in Southern California. They have revival there every summer. And Moeller reported this. He said, reporter L.J. Gambone for the Daily Press of neighboring Victorville, California, told the story this way. After 2 weeks of being in the malls, the Irvine Company contacted Harvest and told church officials that the artwork on their banners would have to be changed to include non-offensive images. Because not only did they receive complaints about the ads, but also death threats. So, what would the offensive images be here? And I found a copy of it. That's what it looked like. The image is very simple. It's a stylized image of Greg Laurie as a preacher, and he is indeed holding up what appears to be a black book. There's no writing on the book. It doesn't even say Holy Bible. But we're told the image is simply implying a preacher preaching the scripture without any notice or identification that this is even the Bible, that was considered to be so offensive that according to the media in California, it led not only to complaints, but death threats, we're told, against the company because they didn't want to see that picture. But the reporter continues, Harvest changed the artwork, which included Pastor Laurie holding a plain black book representing the Bible. In the end, the Irvine Company still decided to take down all the ads and refunded the ministry's payment. And Moeller said, well, it's one thing to talk about a post-Christian culture represented by Paris, but he talked about that earlier, but how about a post-Christian culture clearly represented in Southern California? How about the fact that we were told that this ad was offensive when it's almost impossible to come up with anything that might be offensive in this ad? But even the vague image of a preacher preaching. That's it. And for that matter, it could be anyone else speaking with any black book in his hand. That's all there was to the ad. It's one thing to sympathize with this company for receiving complaints and even ominous threats about this ad, but it's another thing to recognize that what this represents is the reality that it's going to take a similar kind of complaint or threat, and virtually any Christian ministry can be excluded from the public square. And don't believe for a moment, he said, I'm still quoting Moeller, that this will stop with paid advertising. This may look like a small story. It's not a small story. In worldview significance, in the light of religious liberty and what it means to face the realities of Christian ministry in this increasingly secularized culture, this is a big story. If the vague image of a preacher holding a black book is so offensive, then what's that going to say about the offense of the actual preaching of the word and the preaching of the gospel? If even the vague image is offensive, what about the preaching? That's the bigger question. And it probably, ominously, won't be long until that question is answered. All it took was a complaint and a death threat. And they said, you've got to take this down. So, if you want to keep up with this incredible, increasing, demonized insanity in our culture, I'm encouraging you guys, listen to the briefing. It's really worth listening to. Jesus prayed for us in his great high priestly prayer, recorded in John chapter 17. I do not ask you, Father, that you take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. So we can expect to have some rough times in this world. Jesus said you can expect it, but he said, I'm praying that God will deliver you. And he will. He'll bring us through it. He came to deliver us, Paul says here, from this present evil age. Then in verse 6, he says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. I think this may be a little bit of evidence that this letter might have been written very early. If it had taken several years after he'd taken the gospel to them, it might not have made as much sense to say, I'm astonished that you turned so quickly. You know, so quickly implies this is pretty recent that he took the gospel to them, maybe only a year or two earlier. Now he's astonished. He's amazed. He finds it hard to believe. In such a short time, you heard the truth. You preached exactly the way God gave it to you. And now you've opened yourself up to this false gospel. And notice how he says it. He says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting. He didn't just say true doctrine, which they were. He didn't just say deserting the true gospel, which they were. He says, you're deserting him. You're deserting Jesus, the one who called you. You're deserting the Lord. You're turning to a different gospel, which means a false gospel. There isn't a different one. It's true. So let's think about this for a minute, because he's going to deal with them very extensively in this letter about this. Think about the true gospel, first of all. Let's think about what are the elements of the true gospel. If you were talking to someone who had never heard anything at all about the gospel, and they wanted to know, what is the gospel? What's it all about? Give me some of the things that you would call maybe elements of the truth of the gospel. And if some of you have been in EE, maybe some of those things that are in that EE outline, evangelism explosion outline, might come to your mind. But what comes to your mind? All right. Life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. What'd you say?
Jesus is God.
Yeah, Jesus is not less than God. He is God himself. Yes.
Those are good news.
Good news. The word gospel itself means good news. Yes.
He lived a sinless life.
He never sinned a single sin. What else is part of the gospel? What?
Repentance.
Repentance. Yeah, there must be repentance. God grants us repentance, but there has to be a turning away from sin. Yes. We can't save ourselves. No, there's no way to do it by trying to be good. Yeah.
Heaven's a free gift.
It's amazing how many people that we've talked to, even people who attend church very faithfully, and we've said, what would you say to God if he were to say, why should I let you come into my heaven? It's amazing how many times they'll say, well, I've done the best I can. That's the answer. I've done the best I can. I've heard that so many times. I'm just doing the best I can. And you have to gently say, well, that's not good enough. Your best is not good enough. You need help. You need saving.
Right.
Yes. Anything else come to mind?
The blood.
It's through the blood of Jesus. He shed blood of Christ. It's necessary for our salvation. Yes. What? All have sinned? Yes. All have sinned. Nobody's exempt. Everybody's sinned. The only one who hasn't sinned is Jesus himself. Yes. Good. And God's wrath is poured out on sin. Jesus took the wrath of God. We don't want to leave that out either. A lot of people don't want to hear that, but the wrath of God is against sin. God cannot be a just God and not pour out his wrath on sin. And Jesus said, I'm going to take it for you. That's the gospel. Yeah. And there's no other means of salvation, just Jesus. All of this is part of the gospel. Through Christ, God makes us righteousness. It's a gift, not our works. Now, how many new believers do you think could articulate that very articulately and well? Probably not many. The point is, we don't expect new believers to be little theologians immediately. But they wouldn't deny them. If they're a new follower of Jesus, you'll say, let me tell you about Jesus. And you tell them who Jesus is and what he did in great detail. And you help them think it through and understand that it's not by works and so forth. They will, I see. You know, they'll soak it in if they're a true believer. The problem comes when people begin to deny these things. And that's what Paul was running into. People who were denying the basics of the gospel, changing the gospel. So we don't have to be theologians to be saved. We don't ever want to communicate that. But we do have to accept the truth. All right, now, let's do the other side for just a minute. What are some examples of some elements that might creep into a different gospel then? Salvation by works. Yes, that's the most common one. And the Jews just couldn't believe that you had to leave out becoming a Jew. You know, it has to be. You have to do this. And God was teaching them some wonderful things, and they just didn't want to hear it. We got to be careful because we get stuck in our own ruts sometimes, and God may want to show us something new from Scripture, and sometimes it's hard for us to hear it. But they definitely had a problem there, and so do many Baptists, and so do many other people who call themselves believers even. They're hung up on works. They're hung up on legalism so easy. What else can get in the way of true salvation and yet still be called the gospel or still be called salvation, but it's not real? What, other than work salvation, what else comes to mind? Making it confusing. The Gnostics did that. The Gnostics muddied the water and made it a knowledge thing, the esoteric knowledge. Yeah. Muddying the water is very good.
Put in an all-loving God. Mm-hmm. He's so loving.
Yes. Yes.
And yet they don't realize he can't be loving if he is okay with sin.
Yeah.
That's not possible.
Yeah, very good. They won't leave that out. You're right. You're right. They won't. And which brings us to really worshiping a non-biblical God. You know, they've got another God, a God of their imaginations. And so, you know, if you've got a different God, there's no way to have salvation in some other God. Yeah, that's a good point.
Every time I go to church with you, I feel guilt.
Oh, bless your heart. Yeah. 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 Holy Spirit. Yeah. 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 Yeah, yeah. She didn't want to feel that conviction. And that's where most of the world is today. And that's one reason they don't like us, is because it brings conviction. They have to know down inside that what they're doing is wrong. You know, but they want to pretend that it's right and convince themselves that it's right and convince each other that it's right. And when somebody comes along and says, no, God says it's wrong, shut up. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear it.
Even if you don't say it, you know?
Just your life?
Yeah, period. A friend of mine from years and years ago, not only now lesbian, but also Wiccan.
Mm-hmm.
And I never even said anything to her on Facebook, but she knows who I am. And so she put a message out there that said, if you cannot agree with everything I believe in, I don't even want to be your friend. I don't want you to be in my list.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I...
Yeah.
Wrote her a note, how sorry I was she felt that way,
yeah.
And I took myself off.
Yeah.
But you don't even have to say anything,
yeah.
Just your existence.
Yeah, I heard one of the guys I listened to in the news and podcast the other day saying that at this point, a lot of the secular community is cheering each other on for cutting themselves off from their families. They're really encouraging that kind of thing, and it's happening. Another problem is what we sometimes call pluralism. There are many, many ways to God. Jesus is your way. This is my way. I'll take this way. You know, that's deadly. You know, that's a false gospel. Or other gods are the same as Jehovah. It's kind of similar, I guess. But poor George Bush, you remember when he was president, he wasn't theologian in chief. He was, who was it who said that? Richard Land, I think. So I'm glad we didn't elect him theologian in chief. He said something like, hey, we and the Muslims, we're all worshiping the same God. It's just not true. They're totally different gods. Yeah. Or like the Catholic Church got into, that forgiveness can be earned or purchased. That's what called Martin Luther to say, wait a minute, indulgences? No, that's not in Scripture. You know, we can't do that. Speaking of idols and other gods, I think of the prosperity gospel. They kind of like having Jesus around, but he's He's there to help them find their true God, their true goal, which is riches and wealth. It's an idolatry. And then the ones that say, well, Jesus is wonderful, and we love Jesus, but he was actually created by God the Father and became an angel, and then he became a man. Do you know who teaches that? The Mormon Jehovah's Witnesses. I think Jehovah's Witnesses. And the Mormons believe that he was a man, though. They both got faulty views of Jesus. Yeah. Jehovah's Witnesses thought Jesus was an angel, angelic brother of Lucifer. And the Mormons believe in this endless cycle of men becoming God. You know, they're all becoming gods, they think, and gods of their own planets. And God the Father was once one of them. Verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Verse 9. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. God often underlines things in Scripture by repeating them. He does that quite a bit. Here he's underlining the point, there's only one gospel, there's only one way to salvation. In the rest of this letter, he's going to make it very clear what that gospel is, and he's underlining the seriousness of it here. If you miss it, this is serious stuff. He doesn't say, if anyone's preaching a different gospel, he really shouldn't do that. That'd be true, he should, but that's not what he says. He didn't say if anyone's preaching a different gospel, he ought to rethink that. He didn't say if anyone's preaching a different gospel, it might cause a problem in the church. He didn't say if anyone's preaching a different gospel, he needs to be gently corrected. Maybe there's a time for that, but Paul's saying this is a lot more serious than you Galatians seem to realize. We're talking about eternal salvation here. We're talking about if he's preaching a different gospel, he's going to be accursed. And as if he expected they might be doing a double take and say, Paul, hold on here. You hear what you just said? I mean, did you mean to sound so harsh? He says, yeah, I did. I meant it. I underlined it. I said it again. The Greek word is anathema, accursed or damned. And if that sounds shocking and harsh to our ears, we need to realize that's exactly what God wants the effect to be. He wants it to sound shocking. He wants it to be harsh. The thought of people preaching a different gospel ought to terrify us. It really should. Several years ago, it's 2004 actually, 14 years ago now, that's hard to believe, Vicki and I made a trip to Florida. We're driving south and we decided to drive across the Sunshine Skyway Bridge. She knows where I'm going now. It's a little over 4 miles across Tampa Bay. Any of you done that? You went across the Sunshine Skyway? Several of you have. Yeah. Yeah, the original bridge was opened in 1954. That's not the original. That's the new one. It was a two-lane bridge originally. And in 1971, a second bridge was opened to make it parallel, so they had four lanes. In 1980, this is about a freighter ship, crashed into one of the pilings, one of those huge support columns. It was a blinding thunderstorm. The bridge collapsed. 35 people in vehicles trying to cross the bridge, plunged to their deaths 150 feet below and drowned. So the old bridge was torn down. It was entirely reconstructed in the 1990s and even bigger, even higher. Now the roadbed's about 200 feet above the water to allow bigger ships to get through. Anyway, as we drove up on the bridge late in the afternoon, as soon as we got up on the bridge, the traffic stopped. And we later learned there was a man up there on the bridge who was threatening to jump. We later learned that he had actually shaken his young daughter to death, I think, and killed his daughter by shaking her. And he was threatening to jump off, and the police had stopped all traffic, and for hours they tried to talk him down. And they finally did talk him down. Through the years, by the way, hundreds of people have killed themselves by jumping off the bridge. So after several hours of waiting in traffic, we're just sitting there, 6 hours. The traffic was allowed to proceed. By then, of course, it's late in the night. And as we go up that bridge, there's a terrific, very intense lightning storm. Gale force winds came up. And as we're going across the top, we're nearly 200 feet over the bay. This hard rain is blowing sideways in front of us, you know. I mean, just, the winds are howling. I mean, it's just incredible. We had a little Kia Sportage, which has a pretty high profile for a pretty little car. I was driving and my knuckles were white. And I thought, any second now, that wind's going to pick us up and throw us into the bay. I really didn't think that. It just felt like that. Oh, and I said to Vicki, I'm not sure God intended for people to be out here 200 feet above the bay in a storm like this. This just doesn't make much sense. But my point is, at the moment, it was terrifying. It really was. Some of you probably can remember terrifying situations you've been in. And the point I'm trying to make is when we hear that word accursed, it ought to make us terrified. When we think about people being accursed, it ought to bring the same kind of terror to our hearts that I was experiencing at that moment up on that bridge. It was a terrifying thing. I thought I might die here. John Piper said this one time. I like this quote. We need to cultivate a pure and childlike imagination that hears a word like anathema the way a child hears his first peal of thunder or feels his first earthquake or suffers his first storm at sea. There are things that terrify us, but over a period of time, we get kind of accustomed to it. And maybe God doesn't want us to get quite as accustomed. It's not just a doctrinal word here. It's terrifying. And then in verse 10, he says, for am I now seeking the approval of men or of God? Am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. And it may be that where he's coming from here is, remember there were Jews chasing him out of town when he first took the gospel to those places. You know, he would get chased out by Jews. And so some of the others may have come in and said, this man is preaching easy believism. He's trying to make it easy for you to get saved. He's preaching a gospel that will be pleasing to you. He's just a man pleaser. Now, the true gospel must not have been too man-pleasing because they're out there trying to kill him all the time. And a lot of the early Christians were persecuted and martyred. I wouldn't call that man-pleasing. But to a legalist, grace often sounds like easy believism. It's one of those things where God says, you got to find my balance. There is a heresy called antinomianism, which teaches that since our sins are already forgiven, since already paid for, we'll just go ahead and sin. It's no big deal. Jesus paid for it. You can go ahead and sin if you want to. That's a heresy. That's not the gospel. That's antinomianism. And the thinking is that those who are on the other side, who are also missing it, the legalists, they say salvation is by keeping the law, then if you don't agree with them, then they think you must be an antinomian. You see? See how that works? So that's what they're accusing Paul of here, of antinomianism. Every time you preach the true gospel, legalists will accuse you of an antinomianism. And since excusing sin is pleasant for our flesh, a legalist is going to say, you're a man pleaser. You just want to please people and let them stay in their sin. That's not what he's doing at all. But on the other hand, having said that, it's easy for us to use a verse like, I become all things to all men, that by all means I might win some. You know, Paul said that too. And we can use that to justify being a man pleaser if we really are trying to be a man pleaser. The point here is, ultimately, we've got to be willing to risk the approval of men to make sure we've got God's approval. That's all that really matters. In the end, the only approval that should matter to me is not the approval of this woman or my kids or my grandkids or this class or this church or the school where I teach. You know, that's not what matters. What matters is, Lord, what do you want me to do? What did you put me here to do? God's the only one that matters. It's the only approval that matters. Now, that doesn't mean, obviously, that we need to go around being as offensive as we can to other people and be offensive in the way we say things or be harsh or be unkind or be cruel. Just to prove that we're not people pleasers, that's silly. Paul himself said, I try to please everyone, everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many. Why? That they may be saved. He just makes the point, and we have to make the point, that we have to draw the line when we realize that the only way to keep somebody happy is at the cost of compromising God's truth, and we can't go there. We want to keep people happy if we can, but sometimes we can't if we're going to try to please God. That's why Peter and John said, you decide, but we got to obey God rather than men. So here in this beginning of this incredible little letter that Paul wrote to Galatians, the very first letter the Holy Spirit inspired him to write, I think, he's emphasizing, look, I'm an apostle. I'm sent by God. Jesus appeared to me personally. He set me apart to be an apostle. God has sent me to give you this message, and you've got to take it seriously. Please don't minimize it. Please don't take it lightly. We're living in an age where people have opened themselves up to Satan and darkness and bondage, confusion. Jesus said, I've come to save you from that, but you're going to have to use my gospel. It's going to be my gospel. It's my truth. And there'll be all kinds of temptations to compromise the gospel. There'll be all kinds of temptations to compromise God's truth. And God says, you got to stand firm. That's our theme this year at Cross Creek Christian School. Stand firm. We're trying to teach the kids this. Please pray for us, okay? Let's pray. Father, you're awesome. And we know that, and we know that our little brains don't wrap around you very well. In fact, we can't even begin to comprehend you. You're greater than we are. Your ways are higher than our ways. As the heaven is higher than the earth, your thoughts are greater than ours. As more than the heavens are higher than the earth. And Lord, when we come to you like this in prayer, for a few seconds anyway, we get our focus on you. And we realize you're awesome, you're powerful, you're mighty, you're right, you're just, you're a righteous judge, you're holy, and you're perfect. And you love us with a love that we cannot begin to understand, with an everlasting love. Lord, this is an amazing thing you've done for us. And we thank you for the true gospel. We thank you that you raised up this man Paul to be an apostle and to share the truth so powerfully as he does in this little letter of Galatians. We're looking forward to studying it, Lord. And I pray that you'd speak to our hearts and help us to see these things afresh and to catch some of his passion and some of his excitement about the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, you know you put us here very intentionally in a world that's filled with darkness and confusion and blindness and people who are very angry when we don't agree with them. But Lord, would you please help us to stand firm? Help us to look to you for our approval, and not to each other and not to others, but only to you. Because Lord, ultimately we know we're going to stand before you, and all that's going to matter is not what did my wife think, or what did the school think, or what did the church think, or what did the public think, or what did our culture think. The only thing that's going to matter is knowing whether we did what you put us here to do. Lord, we want to have as few regrets as possible, and all of us have many regrets already. But Lord, would you please, in the days we have left, help us to be found faithful, to stand firm in the truth that you've given us, and to not waver one way or the other. And Lord, when we see our friends, our families, our neighbors confused, would you give us the grace and wisdom to know what to say, how to say it, so that we can represent you truthfully, lovingly, graciously, kindly, but courageously. Please, Lord, we can't do that apart from you. You know that. We know that. We can't do anything apart from you. We want to abide in you like branches abiding in the vine, so that you can work through us and accomplish your purposes and produce a lot of fruit to give you glory. That's what we want, Lord. So please get glory through us today and this week, and help us to keep our focus on you. And Lord, when we lift our eyes from the prayer, help us not to forget that doesn't mean you've gone off somewhere. You're with us all the time. You never leave us. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.